You please open your Bibles and turn to Psalm 63. If you've got one of those brown pew Bibles, you find that on page 568. It's 568, Psalm 63. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I will sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced.
Good morning again, everyone. Please find in your bulletins an outline of the sermon and where it's headed, and jot down anything that comes to mind that you think might be helpful or useful in the future. Today, we're beginning a new series entitled something like Learning to Pray from the Psalms. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to consider four different psalms and how they teach us different things about how we can come to our great God in prayer. And so it's my privilege this morning to be given the job of speaking on a psalm of praise, or perhaps more correctly, learning to praise from Psalm 63. I've selected Psalm 63. It's relatively short, but it has some wonderful things for us to teach us about who our God is, and how we can respond to him with praise, even in the toughest of times. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll see what God wants to say to us. Father in heaven, mighty God, we just come to you this morning as people who are often in the wilderness, struggling to know how to praise you in the midst of all we're going through. Father, please help us this morning to learn from the things you will say to us as we read this psalm that David wrote many years ago. Help us to identify in our lives where we can make some changes, but also, Father, help us just to know you better and to know how wonderful a thing it is to praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's not always possible to identify the context in or for which a psalm is written. But in our case, in Psalm 63, there are a few things which help us to know a little bit about what David was going through. You'll see in your Bibles that just under the title of Psalm 63, it says, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judea, which immediately lets us know who wrote it and where they were. Now, during David's life, as we have it related to us in 1 and 2 Samuel, there are two well-known occasions when David was forced to flee into the wilderness. The first was during Saul's time as king, when Saul's jealousy and paranoia led him to seek David's life. The second occasion occurs late in David's life, when he's a much older man. He's been king for a while, and his son Absalom engages in treachery and treason, usurps the throne, and forces David to flee again into the wilderness. Now, it seems that it's the second of these two fleeings into the wilderness that was the occasion for the writing of Psalm 63. You'll notice there in verse 11 that David refers to himself as the king, and this describes him accurately on the second occasion when he fled, but not necessarily so well on the first. And so I'm just going to read a little bit now from 2 Samuel 15, just to put us in the picture of David's situation at the time that he expresses these things in Psalm 63. Early in 2 Samuel 15, his son Absalom positions himself at the gates of Jerusalem so he can greet everyone as they come in to have an audience with his father, King David. And Absalom gets to know everyone's name and where they're from and what tribe they're a part of. And as he does, he puts in their minds that the idea that he himself would make a really good judge of their disputes. He would make a really good adjudicator if he was only given the opportunity, wouldn't he? I'm so personable, Absalom was communicating to people. And I know you by name. I know where you're from. And so in verse 6 of 2 Samuel 15, we learn that Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Well, then from verse 7, and if you want to follow, it's on page 310 of those brown Bibles that are in the pews there. From verse 7, we read, at the end of 4 years of doing this, Absalom said to the king, let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron. The king, King David, said to him, go in peace. So Absalom went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They had been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counsellor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, the hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom. Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword. The king's officials answered him, your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses. The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at the edge of the city. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath, marched before the king. Verse 23, the whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on towards the wilderness. Verse 30, David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Chapter 16, verse 13, so David and his men continued along the road. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination, exhausted. Well, David has employed the tactic that it's better to flee so as to live to fight another day than it is to become surrounded by enemies and become powerless and almost certainly be killed. And so we find him in the Judean wilderness, far from home and physically exhausted at the end of himself. You have to remember, he's not a young man anymore. And yet it's when difficult circumstances and physical exhaustion come that we often become spiritually exhausted as well. Isn't that true? And so when we're really, really tired, when things are not going so well, we begin to ask, well, why has God allowed this to happen? What have I done to deserve this? We might even say, does God really care for me? If God really cared for me, he wouldn't let me go through this. Well, this isn't a sermon in which I can answer those kind of big questions. All I can say is God allows us to go through wilderness experiences from time to time and that he has his reasons for doing so. But under pressure, our tendency is often to consciously or unconsciously distance ourselves from God, to look to our own strength instead of turning and trusting in God himself. Now, obviously, you and I are not currently in the desert physically. We're in Petersham, we're not in the outback. But as I look out from here, I wonder whether any of you this morning are actually in the wilderness spiritually. And I'm not saying that as some kind of judgment. I'm saying that if that's your current situation, you will know within yourself. Are you spiritually exhausted? Does God seem far away? Do you feel like your prayers are bouncing back to you rather than being answered? Are you tired and disillusioned? So tired, in fact, that you've stopped praying altogether. Well, friends, all of us have times in the spiritual wilderness. All of us struggle at times. None of us are spiritual giants who charge through without ever finding it tough. Wouldn't it be good if we were? But we are human and frail, and the church is a hospital ward, isn't it, for broken people. Well, this morning, however, we will see that in David's case, praising God in such times is possible. It is possible. It is doable. In fact, it's the very best thing that we can do when we're in the wilderness. What's David's response to his situation? Well, you can see it there in verse 1. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. Though in a place of dryness geographically and exhaustion physically, and possibly dryness and exhaustion spiritually, David chooses to remember his God. More than this, he acknowledges that this is not just any God, this is his God. He's not crying out to some new God as though desperate times call for desperate measures and this is a chance to cry out to a more appealing, possibly more helpful deity. No, David turns his heart and mind to the God with whom he's been in relationship, the one he has known since childhood and by whom he has always been known. This God is the creator of all things. He's the God of David's ancestors. He's the God who delivered David's people from slavery in Egypt through the Exodus, who took them to the promised land. He's the covenant-keeping God of the nation of Israel. And so we find David yearning to be near this God. From the depths of his soul, David wants to experience connection, communication and contentment in his God alone. He wants what our spiritual ancestors used to call communion with God himself. And communion with God himself is fellowship with God, deep, deep fellowship with God. Not for the sake of having an experience, but because knowing God and knowing him deeply and relationally and experientially is what we've all been made for. There is nothing more important than knowing and relating to God openly and honestly from the depths of our souls. And this particularly so when we find ourselves in the kind of dire straits that David was in. I wonder, is it your practice to yearn for God during times of dryness? Is that where your heart turns? Where does your comfort come from? I've heard of shopping therapy as one option. I've heard of chocolate as another comfort avenue. For me, I probably would go to an op shop and buy some more books. That's my struggle. But I wonder what your struggle is. Where do you go for comfort in times of dryness? Do you yearn for connection with God? Well, to long for God in the way David does presupposes a pre-existent knowledge of what his God is like. David's yearning for communion with God causes him to remember a past experience in the sanctuary or in the tabernacle in which he had the privilege of personally encountering the manifestation of God's presence. Don't ask me what that was like, I wasn't there. But David was there, and whatever he experienced enables him now in this psalm to recall three things about God. In verses 2 to 3 we find that God is powerful, that God is glorious, and God is loving. In other words, God can do all things, God is majestic in his splendour and holiness, and God is compassionate and merciful. Now at Bible College you learn a great list of God's characteristics, and we put them under such labels as communicable and incommunicable attributes, and we talk about God being omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient, and that's all good and well and helpful, but when in the desert spiritually, it's probably enough just to recall what God is like in the simplest words that you can manage. And so David cast his mind back to this past encounter, and he remembers the power and the glory and the love of his God. And in particular, it's the recollection of God's love which is really striking for David. This love, as David has known and experienced it, is so good and strong and real that he actually concludes that knowing and experiencing God's love is better than life itself. To be a recipient of the love of God is to know a contentment to which nothing else in life can compare. True fulfillment in life comes through knowing and experiencing and remembering how much God has loved us and how we have experienced that love. I wonder whether you've ever had such a sense, as David is describing here, of the love that God has for you. Have you ever felt overwhelmed by the love of God, even to the point of being able to say with David that knowing God's love is better than anything life has to offer? We do have a tendency to settle for trinkets. We occupy ourselves with hobbies and pastimes and interests and collections and distractions which fill our spare moments and all too often leave us little time to sit and appreciate our Maker or to contemplate his love. So many of us could name, you know, we could rattle off 30 movies that we've watched in the past 3 years. But I suspect that fewer of us could rattle off 30 occasions when we've sat down and contemplated who our God is and felt overwhelmed by his love for us. Instead of reaching for the remote or the joystick or the phone or whatever else it is that's your preferred distraction and mine, it's far better to simply sit and behold our God, seated on his throne and yet also loving us extravagantly. And we're in the privileged position, aren't we, of having experienced the love of God in a way that David had not yet. Our experience of God's love gives us all the more reason to praise him than David had. Because our experience of God's love has been shown to us in the Lord Jesus and what he did for us. We know that God so loved the world, the people of this world, including you and me, that he sent his only son to die in our place, to save us, so that when we trust in him, we won't be punished for our sin, but instead we'll be granted the precious gift of eternal life. What amazing love. Oh, what sacrifice, the Son of God given for me and for you. You and I know what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans 8, from verse 35. Who then can ever keep Christ's love from us? When we have trouble or calamity, when we are hunted down or destroyed, is it because he doesn't love us anymore? No. And if we are hungry or penniless or in danger or threatened with death, has God deserted us? No. For the scriptures tell us that for his sake we must be ready to face death at every moment of the day. We are like sheep awaiting slaughter. But despite all this, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ, who loved us enough to die for us. For I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't and life can't. The angels won't, and all the powers of hell itself cannot keep God's love away. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, or where we are, whether high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ when he died for us. Friends, we know the love of God. We've been recipients of it. We've experienced it in our own lives. And the remembrance of what God is like, and particularly his love, should move us to respond with praise. In David's case, his past, his recollection of God's love and how it had been shown to him in the past, logically and naturally moved him to want to praise his God. And so you can see it there in verses 3 to 5. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I'll praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied, as with the richest of foods, and with singing lips my mouth will praise you. Now there are a number of things here in these verses that we can note about what praise looks like in the context of prayer. First, David's praise involves speech. Praising God is not something he does only in his head, quietly, as a kind of silent prayer of praise directly to God. He uses his lips in verse 3. And this tells us that his praise of God involves uttering sounds and words and phrases and sentences. Secondly, David's praise of God finds expression in the lifting of his hands. He has no fear of being seen as too enthusiastic, too emotional. He's not doing it just because he's an extrovert. Praise for David is a bodily thing, and he is moved to express how he's feeling. Third, David's praise to God involves singing things about his God and things to his God, verse 5. Now, some of us may not enjoy singing very much or think we're not particularly good at it, but I want to encourage you not to worry about how you sound or how you think you sound, but to sing praises to God, particularly here in church with us, but in your own prayer times. If you can play guitar, get it out and strum a few chords and sing. If you can't play guitar, if you can play something else, use that. If you can't play anything but you can make a noise, then just sing. Because when you do, it's a joyful noise to the Lord. Fourthly, the goal of David's praise of God is to give glory to God, verse 3. It's not his own upbuilding, his own enjoyment. He may well enjoy praising God, and that's great, but his concern is that God will be glorified through his praises. And it ought to be the same for us. Praising God is something we do for his sake, not so much for our own. Fifth, praising God is something David expects to be recurring and ongoing in his life. He intends to do it until his dying day, verse 4. And lastly, knowing and experiencing God and the praise which this moves David to offer bring him to a contentment of soul, which is what he's longing for in verse 1. Meeting God and praising him, leaving God feeling like a person who's just participated in an all-you-can-eat buffet. He is full, his belly is, you know, he is content. Now, David's example is a challenge to us, isn't it? During our hard times, praise of God is often one of the first things to go. In the midst of pressure and stress and sadness and grief and anger and hurt, we can find it hard to praise him. But I want to suggest, on the basis of Psalm 63, that praise is the thing that most needs to stay. And it's something we need to devote ourselves to when we're in our wilderness wanderings. I have a friend I've known since we were teenagers. I was on beach mission and he was one of the kids from one of the nearby towns. And he came along to our programs and he was a tremendous encouragement because he was a Christian, even at that young stage. He's currently serving with his wife and children as missionaries in a large nation in Asia. And a few years ago, his newsletter arrived and conveyed the wonderful news that he and his wife were expecting twins. A later newsletter, however, conveyed that there were some complications with the pregnancy, and they soon returned to Australia. My wife's friend gave birth to the twins. One survived and one died after 2 or 3 days. I went to the funeral for the little boy who died, and I have an incredibly vivid memory from that service which will never leave me. My friend was in the front row, and it came time to sing the final song that they had chosen for the service. It was the song, Blessed Be Your Name. And I remember seeing my friend with his wife on his left side holding the surviving twin, and my friend on the right side with his hands raised, singing, Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. Though the darkness closes in, Lord, I will say, Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Well, you can see how it's affecting me now. Imagine how it affected me at the time. I couldn't keep singing because I couldn't see the words on the screen anymore. And I marvelled at my friend's deep and profound grasp of the character of his God and the rightness of responding with praise from the depths of my friend's heart, even in the midst of the grief and the sadness that he was feeling. My friend and his family have returned to that large Asian nation, and though he's been chased out a couple of times now, they're still there. They've gone back and they're serving the God they know, whose love they've experienced. They're sharing the good news with others so that those they are meeting might also learn that they can praise the God of all creation too for his love. But on that day and since then, my friend taught me the possibility of praising God while in the desert place. Praising God while walking through the wilderness. Well, in the remainder of the psalm, we see David finding other reasons to praise God. In verses 6 to 8, it's the realisation of how God was helping him in the present. This moves him to respond with praise. As his mind turns over in the watches of the night, you know, he's not sleeping so well, understandably, he directs his thoughts to God and he realises that God is with him, even in his difficult situation. God's helping him, verse 7, protecting him, verse 7, and upholding and supporting him, verse 8. And this realisation leads David to praise his God spontaneously in song, even in the middle of the night, verse 7. And he holds tightly to his God, just as my daughter Michaela always wants to hold on tightly to me while we're singing songs in morning church. In other words, David's knowledge and experience of God's present help leads him to sing and cling. We too can praise God for how he's helping us in our present. We're not always aware of exactly what God's doing, but he is helping us. He is with us, supporting us, even in the toughest of times. His Holy Spirit is with us to counsel, to comfort, to lead and guide, to strengthen us from within so that we can make it through whatever challenges come our way. But lastly, David is also moved to praise his God by his expectation of future deliverance from his enemies, verses 9 to 11. He's confident that the enemies seeking his life will come to ruin before they achieve their goal, that their fate will be to go to Sheol, the place of the dead, verse 9. Their death will be violent. It will be by the sword. It will be dishonourable. Rather than dying well and being buried properly, his enemies will become food for jackals who will squabble over their corpses, verse 10. And in this way, those who had plotted against him and sought to overthrow him and had spread lies about him would be stopped. But David doesn't gloat at what he sees as this certain fate of his foes. He doesn't rejoice in their impending downfall, but he rejoices in God himself, verse 11, who is the one who will make David's deliverance possible. And when the rescue is accomplished, those who are with David and have identified themselves with his God will also give praise, verse 11. Well, we who know the Lord Jesus and have trusted in him have been born again by the Holy Spirit. And we know that our deliverance, our future rescue, our salvation from sin is only partly realised. We're saved from sin and its consequences. The sinful nature's been robbed of its power, its control over us. But we still know that we're not all that we're meant to be. Sin in the world still affects us. And sin in our lives still plagues us. But one day our struggle will be over and our deliverance from sin and Satan and death will be complete. And this will happen after we die and go to be with the Lord, or when the Lord returns. When we see our Lord and Saviour face to face and our struggle with sin and all its consequences are finally at an end. One of my favourite verses is what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now this future reality is not only something to which we can look forward, but it's something for which we can give praise to God now. Do you ever think to praise God for your future with him forever in eternity? Nathan did that with us before when he led us in prayer. Led us to praise God for what lies ahead of us on the other side of death, which for us is just a door. Now, our praise of God can take two forms. It can be public or it can be private. Public praise is more declarative. We proclaim truths about who God is and what he's like, what he's done. We tell forth how magnificent and excellent and majestic he is in the presence of each other. We might sing, "How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God?" But there's another type of praise, and that's the one we've been looking at this morning. It's that praise which occurs as we speak to our God on our own and tell him how excellent and wonderful and marvellous and majestic and great he is for who he is in himself and for what he's done for us and in us. And this is personal and private prayer. It occurs in our own prayer times. It's not something that always comes readily to us. We're more inclined to pray, "Please God, have mercy on me, I'm sorry," or "Please God, will you do this for me?" than we are to say, "God, I praise you for who you are. You are magnificent." There's a very important place in our prayers for praise of God. And it's something that will occur readily and naturally when we begin our prayer times by reflecting upon who God is, much like David did. One way to do this is to read a portion of Scripture. Another way to do this is to reflect upon how we've known God and experienced him in our lives as a saviour, a provider, a comforter, and so on. In Psalm 62, the psalm that's just before the one we've looked at today, David engages in this kind of direct and personal kind of praise when he says in verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 62, "One thing God has spoken, two things I have learnt. Power belongs to you, God. And with you, Lord, is unfailing love. And you reward everyone according to what they've done." Well, we've seen that under difficult circumstances, David yearned for communion with his God. And this drove him to reflect upon who his God is. David's past experience of God's love in particular, also his present experience of God's help and his anticipated future experience of God's rescue all moved him to praise his God, something he does verbally and bodily and musically and continually. In our lives, heartfelt praise of God in the dry and difficult times is possible when we recognise who our God is, when we turn the eyes of our heart to him, when we recognise how much he loves us and what he's doing to help us, and when we remember what he's going to do in the future, what he has reserved for us and the rescue that will be ours. Why don't I pray, and then there'll be just 5 minutes for questions, if anyone has any questions. God in heaven, you are the lover of our souls. You are the one who is powerful and glorious. You are the one who is helping us even now. And you are the one who will rescue us completely from sin so that we might be in eternity with you, like the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray for us that you would help us to be praisers of who you are, that in our times of quietness we would find you to be a God who is thoroughly worthy of our praise and adoration. Father, I pray for any who are here today who are in that desert place like King David. Please, Father, minister to them by your Spirit. Help them to catch a glimpse of who you are this day so that they might praise you in the secret place and praise you publicly too. We thank you, God, that you are a God who is entirely praiseworthy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm not really sure what my question is, but just the last couple of verses, I guess in our ears or to my ears sound like David's, well, he's angry at the people who have tried to kill him, and he kind of assumes God will punish them. Mm. Is it right for him to, I mean, I don't really know what my question is. It sounds funny to my 21st century ears. Odd. Is it saying he's allowing God to deliver justice, or is he, I don't know. Mm. Can you comment on that?
Yeah. Is he a little bit overconfident, perhaps? Is he expecting something of God which he has no right to expect? Is that?
I'm not sure. I'm really not sure what my question is.
Okay. Well, I think we need to understand that this occurs late in David's life, and he understands that God is a God who has rescued him on many occasions from his foes. And you can read about that in other Psalms as well. And so God has a track record. God has a history. David has precedent here, so he knows his God as powerful, and part of the way he knows him as powerful is that in the past God has acted powerfully to rescue him, whether it's from King Saul, whether it's to enable him to kill a giant with a stone when he was a child, and in various other ways. So he has a confidence, and to our 21st century ears it can come across as a bit of overconfidence, bit of how can he know, how can he be so sure that that's what God's going to do? But his relationship with God is such that he knows his God. He knows they have, you know, he's a man after God's own heart, and he seems to be quite in tune with God. Doesn't make him perfect or mean that he always gets it right, but he seems to be quite in tune with God. And being also perhaps the Lord's anointed, he has a confidence as well that God will not let the king just die in such a manner, but God will be for him and protect him. Kathy.
My question is, how do we apprehend and experience God's love, and what part the emotions play in that?
Mm.
And in our response to his love, one of the criticisms of the charismatic church is excess of emotion. One of the criticisms of the other side church is an absence of engagement of emotion. And obviously how we apprehend and experience also is tied up with our brain chemistry as well. And our emotional state, and if we're actually depressed, you know, that's another side to it. But
yeah.
I'm just really interested in that. Is it an intellectual okay, how deep the Father's love. We know that Jesus did that for us, therefore I am loved. And but on what deeper, in what other ways can we rely and on and experience that love?
Yeah, thank you for your question. It's a good question. I think it's unfortunate, isn't it, that people in Reformed or Evangelical churches get criticised for leaving their emotions at the door when it comes to worshipping God and praising Him. And it's also unfortunate that our charismatic friends get accused of being altogether too emotional and leaving their brain at the door when they go to their church. These are unfair characterisations, aren't they? And anyone who's here this morning and was singing those songs this morning, I would hope, was not just singing because they were giving intellectual assent to the words that were on the screen, but because you were feeling something in your heart as you were singing these things. We're called to love the Lord God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and all our strength. It's a total loving of God. And it's not just loving with the mind. It's not. And so loving God doesn't just mean agreeing to certain truths about Him, that He's loving, that He's kind, that He's compassionate. It means actually feeling something towards Him because of those things. The converse, I mean, the other way is also true. We love God, we experience the love of God in very objective ways, don't we? Jesus has died and He's risen and He's saved us. And we can all say, yes, 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 these are things which I know to be true. I read them in Scripture and I affirm them as true propositions, true, real, and that have an effect on me. Once guilty, now forgiven, once condemned, now set free and destined for heaven. My status has changed and all those things. But I ought also to feel something about that. I ought to feel immense gratitude. I ought to feel a love welling up within me for the Lord Jesus, for what He willingly went through for me. I ought to feel love towards my Father in heaven, that He would look on me, as small as I am, and say, I'm going to send my Son to die to save you because I love you. That ought to move me. That ought to affect me in the depth of my being, not just be something that I can say, well, yes, that's a wonderful truth, and I'm very thankful for that truth. So when we talk about David, I mean, the picture we have here of David crying out to God, longing for God, this is an all-of-person longing. This is not just his mind. And when he remembers, he says, I beheld your glory and your power. I didn't just remember it. He had some kind of experience. And he has experienced time and time again the love of God in his life. These are things he knows and things he's experienced. When it comes to seeking the Lord and praising him, I would want to suggest that sometimes all that we can do is affirm a truth about him, because that's all we're capable of at the time, for whatever reason. We're just weak and exhausted. And all I can say is, I praise you, God, because you're my creator and you're powerful. But in a better place, we would be saying it and affirming it with all that we are. And our emotions would be involved, our heart would be involved, all that we are. So I'm not sure if I've entirely answered your question, Kathy, but I just want to say that loving God is an all-of-person experience. And praising him ought to also be an all-of-person experience, a holistic experience that engages all of who we are.